Mark 13, we're going to start, we'll be in verse 14. But as you do, I want you to just think about something. If you were to know about something in the future, what's the one thing you'd really like to know? What is that one thing that you would like to know in the future? It's a good question. What kinds of things might we want to know? Well, we'd like to know whether or not that we're going to be in good shape in another 10 years. Wouldn't that be something good to know? Maybe something important to you is, what will the kids be doing in 20 years? I mean, which prison will they be in, right? Where will they be in 20 years? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, my birthday's coming up. I'd sure like to know what my birthday present is. That might be something interesting to know. I was told, my family said, you know what, there's a few days there in May, we can't tell you what it is, but you've got to take those days off. So guess what I want to know? Where they're hiding the red Corvette, that's what I want to know. There's many things that we would like to know if we can know the future, isn't there? And some of those things are pretty frivolous, and some things, if we knew the future, we'd really like to know, because then maybe something we could prepare ourselves for, or however. You know, when the disciples were walking with Jesus, as they were walking along, they went into the area of where the temple was. Now, the temple building itself was quite old, and Herod the Great started about 18 B.C. of redesigning it or bring it back up to date, so refurbishing it. And so by the time of Jesus, the main part was done, that center part where the temple itself, the temple proper, was set. And the disciples, they recognized how nice it looked. And I don't know, maybe they're making light conversation or somehow. In verse 2 of chapter 13 of Mark, Jesus, verse 1, they said, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what building is here." The idea probably here, wow, look at how impressive that the building is. Understand the building, they had the big blocks, and it was done very nice and neat. And it was known, Herod was known for the great, he's called Herod the Great because of the great architectural things that he did. And so they're looking at that and impressed with it, maybe making light conversation with Jesus, or maybe thinking to themselves, what a great testimony to God. Herod the Great liked to appease the Jews, and so to do so, he helped them in this manner. The building itself, the whole thing was not totally completed until after Jesus, about 65 A.D., but during that time, there was probably some construction being done, and while that was occurring, they recognized, wow, what magnificence of the building. It probably was really something to look at. Jesus gives an answer here that we wouldn't really expect. He says, "You see these buildings? Not one stone will be left on another, and it shall not be thrown down." Well, now that's quite a statement to make. Jesus, here they're impressed, and Jesus immediately just destroys all their impression. He says, "Oh, don't be too impressed, it won't be long, and they'll be completely destroyed." Well, that's a lovely, depressing thought to think of. Why would he say that? Well, there's some ideas here. One reason might be, as impressive as it looks, it's something very temporary. You know, even God himself, the original, the tabernacle and the temple that Solomon built was quite magnificent under the guidance and direction of God. And God, when you read the Old Testament, you even see in the Old Testament that God has created us to be creative and has given us an ability to appreciate the beauty that's around us, and to be able to create that. And so on one hand, we might think, well, art, you know, who cares about a painting or a picture or whatnot, even though they communicate things. But if you've done any kind of art projects, you realize it takes a really long time. And ultimately, you don't necessarily get, you know, what you really put into it. You might see a really magnificent painting. And you look at that painting and say, well, that's pretty impressive. But do you understand the maybe even hundreds of hours worth of work that it took to do something like that? We don't have an appreciation for it. But God wants things looking nice. And so to this, now the beauty of the building, Jesus, we might say, we think, would say, wow, that is, you know, well done, or God did a good job of directing them. Instead, he says, no, that's a very temporary thing. In fact, won't be long, and there won't be one stone upon another. That's kind of an odd thing to say. You go into the art museum, you see some very famous painting. And you hear people talking about, oh, how wonderful it is. And you stop them and say, well, won't be long. Somebody will burn it. You're just a real joy of the whole group, aren't you, that way? Why did Jesus say this? Well, he continues on. We looked at that, and he begins to, and he tells them, because you have the four of the disciples ask him privately. They had gone out of the temple and out of Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives. And they're sitting in there and looking across, and they can see all of Jerusalem there. Perhaps they can see the great structure, probably see the great structure of the temple as it stuck up on the hill and up high above the city. And the disciples ask, when are these things going to happen? They'd like to be prepared for it. Wouldn't you like to be prepared for the future? That's always good to know. You like to be prepared if you're going to have a procedure at the doctor. You like to know what the procedure is and how it's going to work and what to expect from it. If you've got a test coming up in school, you like to know when the test is, what it's over, and you wouldn't mind the answers too. Well, Jesus here, he tells them. He tells them more than what they wanted. God has a way of doing that, giving us more than we ask. Did you ever think about that? Here he gives them more than they ask. He takes the verses there in the beginning of his speech there. If you've got a Bible, it's not like mine. Jesus' words are in red letters. That doesn't make him more inspired. That just it shows who's speaking there. They didn't have red letter Bibles back when they wrote this. Here Jesus describes to them and tells them that there are things that are going to come. And one of those things is false teachers. So watch out for those false teachers who would try to lead them astray. He also warns them that there's going to be many physical hardships, because there'd be wars and rumors of wars, and there would be natural disasters that would occur. And he tells them that there'd be all kinds of trouble as the time drew near. He mentions them as, he says, the beginning of sorrows, literally the beginning of birth pains. And maybe the implication possibly be greater in frequency and greater in intensity of those things might be what Jesus has in mind there. He continues, though, and he's not done telling them about the things that would happen. Because if you continue on, he says about the persecution that they would face from not only the government, but even amongst their own family. Then he comes to verse 14. Verse 13, he mentions that those things would come. And if they were those that were faithful to him, those who had truly put their trust in him, they would endure to the end. He says in verse 14 there, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of the prophet Daniel, and standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is telling them that before he comes, there will be a great tribulation with all kinds of world events that would occur. And the focus at that time would be Israel and Jerusalem. And describes one event there as the abomination of desolation. Wow, what is that? If we went all the way back to Daniel, we'd see where it is. It's used of a couple different events. The first event, that which took place about 167 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes. But another event that is yet to come, as he mentions here. Jesus is getting them, warning them, letting them know. They ask, when will these things happen? And he's giving them a picture of what's going to happen at the end of everything. He goes beyond just the destruction of the temple and goes even further, even to what is future of us. He talks about this abomination of desolation. And back in 167 BC, Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, thinking himself to be as a god, he went into the temple by force. He went into the temple. He set up an image of Zeus. And then on the altar, he sacrificed a pig. Something that would have been horrible to do in the Jewish culture in the Old Testament times. And you see that he did this as a way to really defile the temple and to show honor for his own God rather than of the one true God. This is described in the book of Daniel as the abomination of desolation. However, when you're reading in the book of Daniel, you're reading those chapters, you see there's just a little shift that takes place in the wording and in the events that points you to not something that's happened in the past, but something that will happen in the future. And then that section is talking about the Antichrist. We live in what we might call the church age right now. Jesus Christ has died for our sins and came back to life. 3 days later, he did that. He did that in order to pay the full penalty for our sin. We are living at a time where we're living in the age of grace, but there's going to come a time when Jesus comes in the clouds and takes all believers up into heaven. The souls of the believers that have passed away will be coming with him, and their bodies will be exhumed and meet them in the air. Don't worry, they'll be transformed. They won't look all gross and nasty and all that. It'll be more than just bones or dust and ashes. Rather, that those things will be resurrected. They will meet the Lord in the air, the scriptures say. And we will be with the Lord forever, even when he comes back at the end of 7 years. During that time of 7 years, it's described as 7 years, described when the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. And at the halfway point of the tribulation, that period is called, he's going to break that treaty with them. And that's when this event will happen, the abomination of desolations. When you look at the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, we see that. Jesus here says that there's going to be an abomination of desolation. Their minds probably going back to what Antiochus did. Remember, they're talking about the temple, how beautiful the temple is. There's going to come a time when it's going to be completely destroyed in 70 AD. That did take place, but it will be rebuilt. It's coming a time when not only would it be destroyed, but even before it's destroyed, there's going to become some sort of way that that what is happening there, meant to honor God, will be completely profaned. And we know that the Antichrist will set himself up as God, setting perhaps an image of himself there, and demand that sacrifices be made at that temple to him. Those are things that would yet come. He says that when that thing happens, you need to get out of town. He says, don't stop and go back to your home and pack. He says, get out of town. Leave. Go on that flight. Why does he say that? We're setting up for what's really going to happen here. Jesus told them that the temple is going to be destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD. So these things not having yet happened, we know that the temple will be rebuilt and destroyed again eventually. Being rebuilt, there's going to be a horrible thing that's really profane that's going to happen there. And that event signifies that when the gun goes off and you are running out of town as fast as you can. Why does he say that? Well, let's look here. We're in verse 14. He says that the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke about, would happen. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on their housetop don't go down to the house, not enter to take anything from the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing their babies for those days, and pray that your flight be not in winter. God knows what he has in store, and he says, it's bad. It's so bad, it's going to be so devastating and so immediate that you need to get out of town then. The first half of the tribulation period is a rough time. But the last half is unbearable. Says in verse 19, in those days there will be tribulation such as not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. A lot of people think that they are in a living hell in our world today, that their life is so miserable, things could not get so wrong. Hey, perhaps we're at the doctor and told they've got some kind of disease that they don't know how to treat, really, and don't know how to care for them, and they may not have long to live. And then on top of that, things get even worse because they know they're going to have all kinds of expensive doctor bills as they try thing after thing to try to save their life, and we find that in the end they've lost their job, and so how are they going to pay for that kind of thing? Not only this, but they find they have no comfort in this world. Their family has abandoned them. They just have absolutely no real reason to exist. Emotionally, they have such a burden on them that to them, they're in a living hell. They haven't seen anything yet. In fact, when you get towards the end of the tribulation, you have some things that would bring about what would be what is possible for hell on this earth, but still isn't what hell is. It talks about a judgment of God where there would be complete and utter darkness. And of the judgment of God, there would also be intense heat. And not only would there be intense heat, but there would be very painful sores. The Bible is not clear whether those things would be simultaneous or one after the other. But if they were to be simultaneous at any point, it would be practically a hell on earth. Because when we read the scriptures, what is hell like? Hell is darkness. There is no light in it whatsoever. Hell not only is in darkness, but it is a burning flames that are unquenched. You've burned yourself before. I did yesterday. I burned my hand on the hand just a little bit, just enough to remind you that it's hot. So I didn't even really have to put ice on it, but it hurt for a little bit afterward. Could you imagine feeling that same intense pain for all of eternity? Wow. And there's absolute darkness. And not only that, but it says that there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth and be utter pain. Those are things that will happen here on this earth, but there's a place for those who refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who even though God in His love offered a gift so great that you can't fathom it, absolute escape from that, He did so by sending Jesus Christ to be your Savior. So that by putting your trust in what He did to take the punishment you deserve upon Himself, He did that so you can be forgiven and not face the wrath of God that way. And offers that as a free gift. Jesus here speaks of the tribulation. He mentions the word, the phrase there, in that day. For in those days there will be great tribulation. When I see those words, in those days, it reminds me back of the Old Testament. And the prophet says, in that day. Speaking sometimes in the prophet's day, a little bit later. Or a little after he's died. Or speaking about things yet to come, the context often determining that. We know that in those days, the tribulation that will be there in the book of Revelation reveals death and famine and destruction, persecution, awesome natural disasters causing the movements even of the islands and the mountains, plagues that not even the Egyptians suffered will be what that day will be like. That's why he tells them to flee, for that judgment will come upon the earth. He continues and says in verse 20, that unless the Lord shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. He continues, and you can imagine if life is that bad, and if there was some sort of hope given to you in some way, would you try to reach that hope? If you were in your doctor's office, and they say, well, there's nothing we can do, but I've heard that over in Europe, there's something there that can help you. Wouldn't you book the next flight to go over there? If you looked at your grades in school, and you saw your grades, and it was bad, like you had B's instead of straight A's, and the teacher said, there's one hope for you. And they told you an assignment that you could do so you can get those straight A's and you get the discount when you go to McDonald's or something. If you knew there was one hope, wouldn't you go to chase after that? In those days, the days will be dark. And there will be reports that Christ is here and Christ is there. He says in verse 22, in verse 21, if anyone says, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. It would make sense that they would believe it and try to go someplace or to somebody for some help in those horrible days. But he says, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise, show signs and wonders to deceive. They will be empowered by Satan to perform miracles even. He says, don't believe it. And if it is possible, even to deceive even the elect, those that are saved, those are selected by God. There are going to be many false Christs that they would encounter and that they would have to deal with. Let me ask you this question. What is God's purpose in this? Does God have purpose in this? God, according to what is recorded here, is going to come and absolutely devastate and destroy the world. I mean, not one day he will completely destroy, but cause such devastation, the world will not look the same after the judgments than they did before. Why is God such a mean, horrible, nasty God that he would do this? Let me tell you, it's sin. God had made the complete world perfect, the complete universe perfect. And he made Adam and Eve, and he made them with the ability to make decisions. You see, God didn't make robots. He didn't want people to love him because they were forced to do so. Instead, what he did is he made people who had a choice. And their natural choice was to honor God. We don't know how long they were in the Garden of Eden. It may have been a few days before Satan came along. Satan came along and indwelt a serpent and spoke through that serpent, which is quite interesting. But this world was new to them. And so a talking serpent may not have been as mysterious as they thought it would be. And so that using that serpent as a tool for his own purpose and use, Satan tempts Eve and says, come on, have this fruit. God knows that when you eat the fruit, you'll be like him. You're not really going to die. She ends up making the decision to eat that. And then gives to her husband, I don't know what he was doing, if he stood there and just didn't do anything about it, or if he was just nearby, didn't pay much attention to the conversation. Although when you're the only two people in the world, about every conversation might be interesting. Whatever the case, he also took and ate. As a result of that disobedience to God, we are all sinners, all before God, guilty. Not of that sin, particular sin, but of our own sin. We are all sinners. We can admit it. We say, do, and think bad things. Our attitudes are not always right. Because of that, God must punish sin. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden and they began to die. We look generation after generation how that physical death occurred over and over, a demonstration of God's of what happens when a person has rebelled against God. When it comes to the tribulation, we live in a day and age where God has chosen to deal with people in a manner of mercy, not bringing upon us the judgment that we deserve at that time. And the goal is by seeing the goodness of who God is, Romans 2, that we see His mercy and how He doesn't give us what we deserve. In fact, He even gives us much more than we deserve. He has mercy upon us and doesn't immediately judge us the way that He rightfully should. And at the same time, He's so gracious to us and gives the beautiful sunshine and the rain. And by seeing what God does should cause us to turn our hearts to Him. But a time will come when God has had enough and brings judgment here on this earth. And the whole goal is to grab hold of those people and say, listen, God is real. This is much more than global warming. This is much more than global cooling. We're back in the 80s, right? First going to freeze to death, now we're going to burn up. And in another 20 years, we're probably going to freeze to death. I don't know what they're going to come up with. It's much more than that. God is trying to get their attention, and you see over and over that they refuse. And God's judgment is brought down. God hates sin. He is being merciful and gracious to us by providing opportunity for salvation. So we see these things. Why would God do this? It's because of how He deals with sin. We are sinners, and Christ died for our sin. So that way we don't have to face either eternal suffering, or often I think we're spared from a lot of the suffering we could have even now because of the effects of sin. God has purpose in it. We continue a little further though. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament that God would bring judgment and that after the judgment He does something pretty glorious after that? Pay attention when you're reading through the Bible this year, if you're striving to read through the entire Bible this year. Pay attention. Notice how God might bring something horrible, but in the end, it becomes out something magnificent. even see some of that in the New Testament. If you look at the book of Revelation, you find out that there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. The last 3.5, just utterly unbearable. But that 7 years, how does that compare to the 1,000 years when Christ reigns on this earth? It can't compare. The glory of that age? He says here in verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then, in verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then they're going to see Jesus come. That would be something pretty magnificent. You know, all that trouble and tribulation that takes place, can you imagine? Dark is going to, the sky probably, perhaps dark, because there's going to be wars and all that that will be taking place. The Battle of Armageddon, well, the campaign there will have started. And you have all these armies gathered together, going against each other, whether the first shot has rang out or what. And you know, in those times, you got the smoke billowing up, and you have it's kind of like a real cloudy day when there's a big storm going to come, because it's 3 p.m. It looks like it's 7:00 at night. I wonder if they'll be through that darkness, all of a sudden they'll just begin with just a hint of light, a bright light, like a really bright star, and that brightness will grow. And it'll become apparent what it is. We read about it in Revelation 19 this morning. When Jesus Christ comes, he'll put an end to the war right now. But he will come and he will reign on this earth. That'd be pretty neat, won't it? You see, what God has done and his purpose is there. When Jesus comes, there'll be great glory when he comes. Magnificent glory. He says here, the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. That the whole world will be gathered together to, not every single person, but the armies will be gathered together in order to make war against, perhaps initially at first, each other, but then when they see Jesus, try to make war against him. You ever try to make war against God? You ever seen a little 2 or 3 year old get mad at their parents? Sometimes the parents might let the 2 or 3 year old beat them up. But what would it take? It'd take one knock and the kid would be on their seat. Do you imagine fighting against God? Yet they will try. And with the word of his mouth, they'll be destroyed. That's power. He is going to come back with his saints to reign on this earth. To do this, the kingdom that he has on this earth will be nothing we are aware, know of. You go out in western Nebraska, you know what they got out there? They got mountain lions. You know what sometimes happens? They come to Omaha. I'm not talking about a team, I'm talking about the real mountain lion. It's happened once or twice. Well, if you knew that there is a mountain lion in Omaha today, and that the last place it was seen was around 72nd and Sorensen, would any of you be running to your car after the service? If you walked, you'd be wanting a ride home. Boy, that danger would be right there. But in the kingdom of God, you would go right up to it and pet it. You would have no fear of it. There'd be no, they wouldn't attack you the way that they do now. That's going to be something else. Your children ask for a pet kitty. They don't mean the little kitten ones. And you'll say, oh, sure, honey, let's get another one. If you think a dog or a cat eats a lot of food, could you imagine what it is to feed one of them? I don't know. Listen, it's going to be something glorious. And at that time, you see in verse 27 that God, that Jesus will send his angels and they will collect together the saved, the elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. The believers will be gathered together there in Israel. That'd be something pretty fantastic because it is statement there is pointing out that that is not he is not a false Christ where Pete, there's a rumor that he's over in Colorado, so everybody wants to go to Colorado, but rather the angels themselves will be coming and saying, look, let's go to Jerusalem. Maybe they would even carry those believers there. That'd be fun. Maybe a little nervous if you're going over the ocean, but that would be fun. Jesus here gives an answer to the disciples of what's going to happen in the future. Uses the temple as a starting point. And he mentions about the devastation, the things to prepare for. There were things that were going on in their own time. There were wars and rumors of wars, and there were natural disasters that had happened, and many troubles, even persecutions that took place, great persecutions. Although those were just the beginning. And then he talks about what will happen afterward. Those things that are yet to come. You see, before Jesus comes, things are going to get more difficult. But at the end, there will be great glory. Take a moment and think about your own life. There are hardships in your own life. If you belong to Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that whatever difficulties you face now is nothing compared to the glory that will happen later. What kind of difficulties do you face? You look at your family and you say, boy, you know, if you're a young person here, look at your family, you don't have the kind of family that a lot of people have. You don't have a loving mom and dad at home. You don't have them have a happy marriage. And your home is not necessarily a happy place to be. That's a hard thing. Sometimes it's looking at the work that you got to do in order to get through school. I was a student once for a long, long time. I liked second grade so much, I took it again. And I liked, apparently liked school so much, went and went to college and then graduate school. You know, you go to school that much, you kind of like it, but not really. There's a lot of work to it. But at the end, you get that little certificate that said you made it. And you feel good. Mostly because you don't have the homework anymore. There's some hard times that might come before a glory at the end. When you're here and you're suffering in your life because of the financial stress, and you don't see a light at the end of the tunnel, well, if you start seeing a light at the end of the tunnel, that may not be good news, but you don't see any way out. Did you know that God uses those hardships to bring about glory? When you go to a doctor and he gives you some bad news, one day there'll be great glory. I want you to understand that whatever suffering and what we're dealing with now is nothing compared to the glory that will be yet revealed in us. And that glory may not be until, there'll be perhaps an enjoyment of some sort of relief and glory here in this day, but ultimately, having Jesus Christ as our Savior, there'll be a day where we'll be running and jumping and leaping and praising God for the great things He's done. And we won't even think about anything that's gone on now. whatever pains we had now is nothing compared, as Paul puts it, to the glory that's yet to be revealed. This morning I want to encourage you. Know the things that are going to happen. In fact, it might be helpful to share that with somebody. To let them know that if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, the future is not as bright. But for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, no matter what's going on here and now, we know there's a great glory being revealed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your words of encouragement to us. We thank you for giving us some insight into what the future holds, that we might bring warning to those that are around us. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, that we might bring honor to you and bring glory to you by warning others of those things that are yet to come, but also giving them the reality that there is going to be great joy that comes also as we come to come before you. As when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, of the glorious future that we have. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word which reveals this to us, and I pray that you would help us, that we will honor you this week. That when things become tough, we recognize that there's part of your plan, and part of what the effects of sin is in this world, or perhaps even our own personal sin. But yet, Father, at the same time, help us to recognize the great glory that is yet to come. And then, Father, I pray that you would also help us as we share with others, that we might be diligent to honor you, to warn others, even as you warn your disciples here. Father, I ask this all in Jesus' name.